Nights and love to have you join us for that. Why don't we go ahead and pray and we'll get into our Bible study for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to gather here together as a church family and meet with you and worship you. Lord, we just pray that as we now come to your word, that you would quiet our hearts and our minds. Lord, help us to lay aside the distractions of our busy lives and even just the way our minds can wander at times, Lord, and just help us to really hear from you this morning. Give us ears to hear and a heart that's ready to receive all that you have for us. We love you. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8 is where we're going to be this morning. If you want to open up your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13, which is also known as the whole chapter, in case you were wondering. A new covenant is the title of the message. The word covenant in the Bible, it speaks of an arrangement, an agreement, a contract, an agreement between God and man. There were a few different covenants that God entered into in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 12, God entered into a covenant with Abraham. It says he was going to bless him and make his name great and give him this land and this great nation, and that in him all of the families of the earth would be blessed. That was an arrangement that God made with Abraham and then his family. God entered into a covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai and the children of Israel as the law was established, the covenant of the law. God established a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel 7, that's when David wanted to build God a house. And you got to love God's response. He basically said, "No, I'm going to build you a house. You can't outgive me, David. And so I'm going to establish your family. I'm going to establish your throne forever," which of course would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ being of the line of David, sitting on David's throne forever. But all of these covenants that God entered into, and he will use them all to unfold his plan of redemption, salvation. That was always what God had in mind, right from the very beginning. As soon as human beings fell into sin and fell away from him, he begins to unfold this plan of salvation to redeem humanity back to himself. All of this kind of leading and building to this new covenant, this better covenant that we're going to read about. Now, of course, in the last chapter, the writer of Hebrews has already explained that Jesus is our greater high priest, not from the line of Aaron, but from this line of Melchizedek, as Psalm 110 would say that the Messiah would be from, and how this is actually a greater priestly line. And so he is a better high priest, but what we're going to read about in this chapter here in Hebrews 8 is that he also represents a better covenant. The old covenant of the law was all about commands that were written down on tablets of stone. There's nothing wrong with these commands. There's nothing wrong with God's law. It's holy, it's just, it's good. The problem, as far as that being the covenant, as far as that being the arrangement, the problem isn't with the law, it's with us and our ability to keep the law, our ability to do what it's really speaking, what it's really requiring. It wasn't long ago that we went through the book of Galatians here as a church, and of course, it's there in the book of Galatians that the question is asked, do you really hear what the law is saying? Because you find people, it seems they can gravitate towards that kind of system, towards that kind of arrangement. There can be people who think, just tell me the rules, tell me what I need to do, tell me the hoops that I need to jump through and the things that I need to avoid in order to be right with God. There's people, they want to live and operate in that kind of relationship and that kind of arrangement. And the book of Galatians says, do you really hear what the law is saying? Because I'm not sure that you do. It's not saying try your best. It's not saying, well, give it your all. And when you fall short, that's going to be okay. No, what the law is demanding is perfection. What the law is saying is be holy. And the standard is be holy as God is holy. Not be as holy as the people who are around you. Not as long as you're kind of generally as holy as everybody else. No, no, no. Be perfect as God is perfect. Be holy as God is holy. And of course, it's to that standard that we all fall short. And so if that's the arrangement, if that's the agreement, because if someone even pointed, well, you have the sacrificial system, though. You have the priest who could offer up a sacrifice for when you fall short. But as we've been reading in Hebrews for the last couple of weeks, even the sacrificial system in the law, it would speak of the fact that it's not permanent. No, you have to keep on offering these sacrifices every day in the temple once a year, the high priest and the Day of Atonement. And there was this question, is God going to receive this? Is this going to be okay? So even the sacrificial system would speak of the fact that this is not really dealing with sin. It's not really removing it. It's a temporary covering at best. And what all of the law and that arrangement, that agreement was supposed to bring somebody to the realization to is, I need a Savior. I need a Messiah. Which, of course, that is what the book of Galatians was teaching as well. That the law is the schoolmaster that's pointing us to Christ. That we're supposed to come to that realization as we hear this covenant, this arrangement. Well, this isn't something that I'm capable of doing. I need a Savior. I need a Messiah. I need someone to forgive me. I need someone to deal with my sin and remove it, not just temporarily cover it. That's something that the old covenant, it wasn't capable of doing. Actually changing someone's life and removing their sin altogether. That's where the new covenant comes in. That's where the new covenant is different. Now, under the new covenant, someone can truly be forgiven. Someone can truly be cleansed. Their life can be changed from the inside out. That God, he's writing his law, not on tablets of stone, not just on pieces of paper, but he's writing his law on the tablets of our heart. He's changing our minds and the way that we think. I remember that being so shocking as a young Christian. So shocking as a new believer to realize God was changing the way that I would think about things and to be under this spell of, why is it that I like coming to church? This is weird. I've always avoided coming to church. It's always been an obligation. Someone's had to drag me in here. This is weird. I actually like coming to church. I like reading my Bible. It's like I've turned into this weird Bible nerd overnight. Like, I like studying it. I like reading it. What is happening to me right now? I remember being just genuinely surprised that it wasn't all a game. That it wasn't all just pretend. Oh, yeah, I love church. It's great. It's fantastic. No, I really enjoy being here. And I really want to dig into Scripture. I want to be in the presence of God. Jesus, you and you alone have the words of eternal life. And so I want to sit at your feet. I want to hear from you. And to know that was a real, that was a genuine work that God was doing. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that you immediately arrive. Wouldn't that be nice if the day you put your faith and trust in Jesus, that suddenly you're perfected. Suddenly there's no room for growth and you just immediately arrive as this spiritually mature person. No, there's a walk. There's day by day learning and growing in a relationship with the Lord and being like Jesus a little bit more every single day. And there's ups and there's downs and there's struggles and battles and all of those things. But it means that who you are on the inside now as a believer, a new creation in Christ, that your identity, who you are, it's not marked by sin, it's not marked by the world, it's marked by Jesus Christ. That's who you are, and it's why you can come to church and you can hear a convicting message and actually appreciate it. Sometimes people will say that, oh yeah, I like it. I like it when you give a message that's convicting, which is kind of a weird thing to say, weird thing to ask for. And yet at the same time, it's because of who we are in Christ that we know, hey, sometimes I need to be convicted. Sometimes I need this Bible verse to sting a little bit because it wakes me up and it reminds me what's really important, and I need to turn from the direction that I'm going in, because who I am on the inside, God is changing and transforming, and so I want to grow. And so under the new covenant, he washes away our sin. He forgives us of all of our sin. He removes it. He remembers it no more. He's changing us from the inside out. And one of the reasons why it's so important that we would take a little time to address it is because even though it's true, the day you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you've entered into this new covenant that we're talking about. But just because you've technically entered in, it doesn't mean that every day you're really living in all of the benefits that that would bring to your life. It doesn't mean that there couldn't be potentially a danger of falling back into your old way of doing things, falling back under some works righteousness, legalistic kind of mentality. And so we need to make sure that I'm really living in light of all that God has done and all that he's made available to me in this glorious new covenant. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. I'll read these first five verses of Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll get into our study. Hebrews 8 verse 1 says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" Verse 1 says, "Now this is the main point of the things that we're saying." I like that. I can appreciate that. We've been talking about some pretty heady things, that Jesus is this high priest according to the line of Melchizedek, and how that priestly line is actually greater than the line of Aaron, and how he ever lives to make intercession for us, and he can save to the uttermost, and some of these deep things. And he takes a moment here and he says, okay, so here's the main point. Here's what I'm getting at. Here's the things that you want to take away. And in these first five verses, and I know we didn't read verse 6, but in these first six verses, here's what he lays out for us. He says Jesus is a better priest. He serves in a better temple. He's an overseer of a better covenant that has better promises. So the main point that he's getting at is everything that we have in Jesus and a relationship with him is better. It's better than our life before. It's better than any religious system we could have ever been a part of. The life that we have in Jesus and the relationship that has been made available to us, everything about it is better. It says we have such a high priest in verse 1 who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Our better priest, Jesus, it says that he's sitting in this heavenly scene, in this heavenly tabernacle, he is sitting. Now, why is that so great? Why is it important that Jesus would be sitting in this heavenly scene? It's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. I'll go ahead and answer it. He's sitting. Thank you for the one person who found that funny. Two or three sympathy laughs in there. Whatever. I'll just continue to move on. He's sitting in this heavenly scene. Why is that important? Well, when you consider the tabernacle, when you consider the temple, when you consider the earthly priest, these tribe of Levi and the high priest, the direct descendant of Aaron, when you consider what they were ministering in the tabernacle, first with Moses, and then, of course, later the temple in Jerusalem, all of the detail, all of the specification that's given of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, all of these furnishings that would be in there, and it's all intricate, it's all detailed and ornate and has symbolism and meaning behind it. But for all of the description of the furniture that would be there within the tabernacle, that would later be there in the temple, you are not going to find any furniture that's a chair, a stool, a place for the priest to sit down. That does not exist in the tabernacle. And of course, the symbolism and the meaning behind that is the job of a priest in the Old Testament is never done. There's always something further for him to do. There's always another sacrifice that's going to have to be offered. So you never have a picture of a priest serving in the tabernacle, serving in the temple, and then sitting down. Oh, that's it. I don't have anything left to do. No, the job of that Old Testament priest is never done. Jesus, our greater high priest, who is not in the earthly tabernacle, but is in this heavenly tabernacle, he's seated at the right hand of God. Because Jesus isn't perpetually working for our salvation, Jesus offered a sacrifice of himself once and for all. So there's no continual sacrifice that needs to be made. So our greater high priest, he's resting in that one sacrifice that's been made, that the work for salvation is complete. It says in verse 2 that he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Now, of course, what we can see here through this passage is the author of Hebrews, he's sort of contrasting this idea of the heavenly tabernacle and the earthly tabernacle or temple that was there in Jerusalem. The earthly tabernacle, we're going to be told, was patterned. It was modeled after this heavenly scene. And so that's what he's getting at in verse 2 when he says that he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle that was erected not by man. It wasn't man-made. It was established by God. And so Jesus, our high priest, he's serving in this true heavenly tabernacle, not the earthly tabernacle or the earthly temple. And one of the things that you have to understand and keep in mind for the Jewish people who are living this time, how highly they regarded the temple. The temple in Jerusalem, it was this symbol of national pride. This is God's house. This is where God dwells. They viewed it extremely highly, which of course is why it was such an accusation to make against Jesus that he spoke evil of the temple. That's what they said about him. He speaks evil of the temple, and of course, just the reaction that that would have caused because they viewed it so highly. Oh, they said he's going to destroy the temple, he said, which of course, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, you will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And of course, they didn't understand that he was talking about the temple of his body. And when you really put all of that together, it's pretty powerful because the religious leaders wanted to know, what gives you the right? What gives you the authority? How do we know that you're really who you claim to be? And he says, you're going to kill me. And 3 days later, I'm going to come out of the grave. That's how you'll know that I have the right and I have the power and that's I have the authority. So they misunderstood what he was saying when he said, you will destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. But Jesus did say in Luke chapter 21 that the temple was going to be destroyed. He wasn't going to do it. But he said the days are coming where not one stone is going to be left upon another, which of course would eventually happen under Rome and Titus, who would level the city and who would destroy the temple. Jesus did warn of that day. But there in Luke 21, what's pretty interesting is what started that conversation. It wasn't the religious leaders who were talking about how great the temple was. It was actually the disciples. The disciples were there and they're looking at this great temple and they're saying, Jesus, you know, look at how beautiful it is. Look at how amazing it is. Look at how ornate it is. And of course, part of their fascination with how amazing this temple in Jerusalem was. Part of that was probably because they never saw Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was far more glorious than the temple that was rebuilt by Herod the Great. But they never saw Solomon's temple. They just have what's in front of them, and it was pretty marvelous. And so they're saying to Jesus, look at this incredible temple. Isn't it great? And that's where Jesus tells them that not one stone is going to be left upon another. But it just kind of gives you some insight into their mentality that even the disciples of Jesus were really impressed with the temple in Jerusalem. And it just kind of gives you an idea of maybe the pressure that Jewish believers in the first century, while the temple was still functioning and the priests and the sacrifices and everything was still in operation, the pressure that might have been on them, are you really not going to go to the temple? Are you really not going to be a part of the sacrifices? Don't you realize this is God's house? Don't you realize this is where God dwells? You know, this is where the priests are in operation. Where is your priest? Well, the writer of Hebrews answers that question. He says, our priest isn't in some tabernacle or temple that's made with hands, and sinful hands, by the way. Herod the Great, he was not so great. He was a sinful man. No, our priest, he's not in some building that people built. He's in this heavenly tabernacle. He's in this heavenly scene. And really, the tabernacle on earth, it was patterned, it was modeled after this heavenly scene. And that's where Jesus is. That's where our high priest is. That is how this ministry is taking place. And so he's writing to these believers who perhaps could be struggling with that very issue. He says in verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Jesus doesn't offer continual sacrifices like those priests had to do in the earthly tabernacle and temple. If he were a priest on earth, well, you'd have to be from the tribe of Levi. No, Jesus is the Messiah. He is a priest according to the line of Melchizedek. No, he offered a sacrifice for sin upon the cross that was recognized in that heavenly tabernacle. In that heavenly scene where the presence of God really is dwelling, what Jesus did on earth and his life, his death, his resurrection, as his blood was shed upon the cross, that was recognized in heaven. So in the same way that a priest would literally go into that earthly tabernacle and offer a sacrifice, what Jesus did upon the cross and his blood that was shed was recognized in that heavenly scene. And the Bible certainly teaches that, that what we do, things that take place here on earth, can be recognized in heaven. You remember in Luke chapter 15, when Jesus, he was teaching a series of parables about things that are lost, and he gives this parable of the lost coin and how someone will go through these great lengths to find this lost coin. And if you remember that story, it's kind of like a needle in a haystack, but they find the lost coin and they rejoice and they celebrate. And Jesus said this in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus said, when one sinner repents, when one person gets saved, when one person comes to faith and trust in him and gives their life to the Lord, that heaven erupts in a celebration. It's one of the reasons why we'll give an emphasis to that. It's one of the reasons why I'm always going to be sure to work the gospel into any message, because hundreds of us could be gathered here. There could be one person. There could be one person who doesn't know the Lord. There could be one person, they've never surrendered their life to Jesus, and there is guilt and there is shame and there is judgment over them. And God loves them so much that he sent his son to die on the cross on their behalf to take the punishment that they deserve, that if they put their faith and trust in Jesus, they can be saved. And in a moment, in an instant, they could say, I agree with this, Lord. Would you come into my life? Would you forgive me of my sin? And when one person does that, the Bible says that heaven acknowledges it. Heaven recognizes it. And of course, for us as believers, don't we know that the enemy always tries to argue that point? Oh, this doesn't really matter. Oh, this isn't really significant. Nobody heard that prayer. I don't even know if you fully understood what you were doing. That prayer to receive Christ, that wasn't anything. That time where God met with you, that wasn't noticed. Oh, you were baptized somewhere, oh, big deal. That doesn't have any real recognition. And what the Bible is saying is, no, heaven recognizes those kinds of events. Heaven recognizes when you turn to Jesus by faith, when you take that step and you're trusting him and you're surrendering to him, that's something that heaven recognizes. Heaven recognized that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and knew this isn't just a man dying in Jerusalem. This is a high priest who is offering the greatest sacrifice that the world has ever seen. He's offered his own sinless life, and his blood that was shed is greater than any sacrifice that's ever taken place in any temple on earth. And it was recognized in heaven to forgive and to wash and restore somebody's life. He says in verse 5 that those priests who serve in the tabernacle, they serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed. And you see that in Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, where God told Moses to make this according to the pattern that was shown to him. And of course, the point that the writer of Hebrews is making is, if there's a pattern that was shown to him of this earthly tabernacle, that must mean it's patterned after this heavenly reality, this greater heavenly reality that the earthly tabernacle would be patterned after. And so he says in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He says in verse 6, he's obtained a more excellent ministry. No earthly priest could remove sins. Only Jesus can do that. And so he is now the mediator. He's the go-between. He's the one who stands in the middle and he reconciles us to God and brings us into a close relationship with him. He is a better mediator. He is a better priest. He establishes a better covenant that is built on better promises. Because under the new covenant, it's all about Jesus. It's all about what he's done. It's all about what he's made available and what he's going to do in your life. And so it says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been given for the second. The new covenant is better. And maybe it would seem like that's just enough and we could say, okay, I get it. He's a better priest. It's a better temple. It's a better covenant. Let's just move on. But again, he takes some time to really establish these things because you do have Christians who are sometimes not living in this reality. You do have people who know the Lord and they love the Lord, but they're still kind of living under that works-based, under that kind of law mentality relationship with God, where they really think, you know, it's about this record that God is keeping and how many times were you at church this month? How many chapters of your Bible did you read? How much time did you spend in prayer? You know, what are you doing? What are you not doing? And if it's not right, oh, I'm not really sure where you stand. There's a lot of Christians, they live that way. And that only leads to shame and condemnation or to spiritual pride because you think you're doing so great. It's not leading anywhere good. There's a lot of Christians, they find themselves in that place. And maybe they would think, well, okay, to receive Jesus into my life, okay, that was God's grace, absolutely. To be justified, to have my sin forgiven, to be saved, I'm going to heaven, I'm not going to hell, well, that was God's grace. But it's almost like they start to think, but in my daily life, in my sanctification, that process of growing and becoming more and more like Jesus, well, maybe that is kind of dependent on me. And I need to put forth my best effort, and I need to do all of these things in order to have a right relationship with God. And of course, we've already referenced the book of Galatians and the purpose of the law and why it was given. But it's also there in the book of Galatians that the Apostle Paul says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, will you now be made perfect by the flesh? No, what started by the Spirit of God, what started by the grace of God, that's how you need to continue. You need continually God's grace and God's Holy Spirit, Him changing you from the inside out. Our choices, our decisions, our habits, all of those things matter, but ultimately it has to be a work of God's Holy Spirit. It has to be His grace. It has to be the new covenant that He's changing us, He's transforming us from the inside out. And of course, that's what He establishes there in verses 8 through 13. That's taken from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 35. That's what's being quoted here in the book of Hebrews. What's interesting about Jeremiah 31 is probably right around that time you have King Josiah who's on the throne. And he was a godly king. Judah didn't have many godly kings. They had a few. He was a godly king. He was a young king. How young was he when he took the throne? He was 8 years old when he became king over Judah. And you know it must have been a messed up situation because he actually does a much better job than what had been taking place. So whenever an 8-year-old can replace you, there's something not right. There was a broken system in place. An 8-year-old takes the throne and suddenly, you know, gas prices are going down and the economy's doing pretty good. And they're like, hey, wait a minute, we're secure here in the world. What's happening? An 8-year-old comes into power, and I'm sure he had some great godly people around him. But the Bible does say that from a very early age, when he was about 16 years old, the Bible says, no, he really had a heart for the Lord and started seeking after Him. And he led the nation in repentance and revival and returning to the authority of God's word. And so it was a great time, but it's there that through the prophet Jeremiah, God says, but there's a new covenant. There's a better covenant. There's better promises. Because here's the thing. Things are going okay right now, but it's temporary. And that was really at best what you were hoping for under the old covenant, is that temporarily our sin is covered. Temporarily, things are going good, but let's face it, it's a matter of time before we drift, before we go astray. God has to deal with us again. And so it's in the midst of all of that, God says, well, there's going to be this new covenant. There's going to be this better covenant. He says in verse 8, behold, the days are coming. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's where it started. Thankfully, I would imagine for most of us, if you're not Jewish, thankfully that extends to the Gentiles as well. Paul said that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So this is where it started, though, was with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. He says, I'm going to make a covenant, not like the one that I made with their fathers, who ended up going astray. It was temporary at best. No, this covenant I'm going to make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'm going to put my laws in their mind, and I'm going to write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So this new covenant, God says, I'm going to change them from the inside out. I'm going to write my law on their hearts. I'm going to write my law on their minds. There's this transformation that's going to take place under the new covenant. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And when I say that someone who's put their faith and trust, they've entered into that new covenant, whether they realize it or not, whether they know it or not, but perhaps they're not living in all of that reality and all of the benefits that that would bring, what I'm talking about is being transformed by the Spirit of God. What I'm talking about is coming into His presence in a real and living and powerful way. Habits and routine and discipline. I hope it's a part of your life. It's practical. We need it. We need some habits and routine and discipline. Hey, every day I get up and this is what I do. Every day, this is where I find time to sit alone and be with the Lord, and I read my Bible, and I pray, and I worship, and I go to church on Sunday. I go to church on Wednesday. I'm a part of this group. I'm a part of this fellowship. Habits and routine, practical things, all of that's good, and all of that's important, but what our desired end to all of those things should be is, God, I need to meet with you in a personal way. I need to see your face, Jesus. I need my mind to be renewed in your word. I need to come into the presence of the living God. I want to hear your voice. I want you to speak to me, and I want to be so radically changed by that, that I'm just beholding the glory of the Lord, and I'm being transformed from the inside out, from glory to glory. You see, that's harder to put on a list where you check that off. Oh, transformed radically by the glory of God. It's harder to just check that off the list because it's a heart, it's a desire, it's an attitude that we would just come before the Lord and say, God, I need to meet with you. Thank you that you've made all of this available to me. Could you imagine under the old covenant, if it was all about you and it was all about your performance, could you imagine just being able to boldly walk into the presence of God? Hey, it's James. I'm here. Hey, God, ready to meet with you, ready to do some business. Are you kidding? Under the old covenant, it's like, no, and I'm cast out of his presence and I fall dead on the spot. Under the new covenant, this better arrangement, this better priest, this better promises that have been made, I can just come boldly walking in to the throne room of God where Jesus is there and he's saying, oh, he's mine. Oh, he belongs to me. He has a right to be here. And I get to freely enter in and sit at his feet and be changed and transformed from the inside out. You see, that's what God wants. That's what God desires. He loves you. He cares about you. He wants to bless you. This is the better covenant. This is the better arrangement. It's easy to fall in to that works mentality and, oh, it's about your performance and these religious duties and these things that we do every day and make that the emphasis. It's easy to do in our human nature. What God is really desiring is that we would understand just what has been made available to us through the cross, through the blood of Jesus, this arrangement that we have now where we can just come in and worship him and meet with him and hear from him and be forever changed. And so he says in verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Perhaps that has been fulfilled in part as far as the house of Israel goes and as far as the house of Judah goes. Perhaps in part, of course, the early church, primarily Jewish believers, and there are still Jewish believers today. But perhaps verse 11 would find its ultimate fulfillment in the future and what lies still ahead for Israel. What's interesting, we've been reading the quotation from Jeremiah 31, but then you also have the new covenant that's spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 36. Similar language as far as a new covenant is considered. In Ezekiel 36, God says, I'm gonna give you a new heart. I'm gonna remove that heart of stone, and I'm gonna give you this new fleshy heart, and I'm gonna put my spirit within you. So some similar language is used, but if you're familiar with Ezekiel 36, well, then you also know this is what God says he's going to do in the last days, that he's going to regather the Jewish people from all of the nations that they've been scattered to, that he's going to regather them back into the land. And he basically says, I'm going to do that so everyone will know that I'm God. I'm going to regather them into the land, and I'm going to defend them, and I'm going to fight for them so everybody will know. And of course, what other people group on the planet could make those same claims? That in AD 70, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed, they were scattered throughout the known world, they went nearly 2,000 years without a homeland, somehow maintained their identity and their culture and their heritage, reborn again as a nation, gathered back together millions and millions of Jewish people, sometimes without a whole lot of reason or explanation, go back home, repopulate this land that God had given them. And God says, yeah, I'm going to do all that, and everyone's going to know that I'm God. Everyone's going to know that I keep my word, that I keep my promises. And of course, that physical regathering has already begun. It's already well underway and is still taking place even now. Spiritually, that's what comes next. Spiritually, that they would come to the new covenant, that their eyes would be opened, that they would look upon him whom they pierced. Romans 11 says, at some point, all of Israel will be saved. So there is perhaps a future fulfillment that we could see there in verse 11, that this huge major revival of those who are in the house of Israel who would come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But he says, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, to their sins and to their lawless deeds. I will remember no more this greater high priest, this greater covenant, these greater promises that have been made available to us. The Bible is pleading with us that we would enter into all that God has, enter into all that he's made available to us, that we wouldn't be living as if it's all dependent upon us, but that we would be living under the new covenant where, no, Jesus, it's about what you've done. It's about what you've made available. And so help me to live. Help me to rely upon your power, your strength, that inward transformation that only you can do. Help me, Lord, with the practical things. Help me with the daily disciplines and routines. I'm not saying that that doesn't have a place, but Lord, it has to ultimately be a work of your Holy Spirit in my life where I'm being changed from the inside out as I see your face, Jesus. And so would you help me to grow in that walk and that relationship with you, and it's what he invites each and every one of us into. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for meeting here with us today. Lord, I just pray for each person here. And Lord, as we read in the word this morning, that when one sinner repents, that there is a celebration in heaven. And so, Lord, if there's one person here this morning and they've never put their faith and trust in you, they've never surrendered their life to you. Maybe it's because they've never really heard this message before and they didn't have all of the information. Maybe it's because they've been running or hiding or avoiding you and what they know that they need to do, and maybe the guilt and the shame of their own sin. Whatever it is, Lord, that has kept them at a distance, kept them living in fear and on the run, Lord, I just pray that this morning that they would know that you love them and that you care about them, that they're here for a reason, and that perhaps today would be the day where they would stop running, where they would stop hiding, where they would stop pretending. Perhaps today would be the day that they turn from whatever direction they're going in. Whatever plans they might have, whatever stronghold that sin or addiction or the enemy has in their life, that they would turn from that. And maybe they don't understand, well, how could God change me? Maybe they don't understand, how could he give me a new life? The wonderful thing, Lord, is all we really need to do is put our faith and trust in you, Jesus. It's the cross, it's the power of your life, it's the power of your blood that was shed, that you took the penalty of our sin and then rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And so, Lord, I just pray, if there's one person here this morning and they need to turn to you for the very first time, that you'd give them the power, that you'd give them the strength that they need to just say, yes, Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you come into my life? Would you help me to follow you? And whether they pray right now to receive you, Lord, whether they talk to somebody, a friend, a family member that they came with, a pastor or someone on the prayer team down in front, Lord, I pray, give them the power, give them the strength that they need to respond to you in the way that you would have them. And for those of us, Lord, we know you, we love you, we're following after you. Lord, help us to press into that new covenant. We pray for discipline and habits and good godly routine and all of the practical things that we can be doing. But more than anything else, God, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives. We pray that you would draw us in. We pray that there would be this inward transformation that's taking place as we behold your beauty and your glory, that we would be forever changed. And so we love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.